This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to read this morning verses 3 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence unto your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligently to make sure your calling and election are sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before you this morning. Lord, help us to understand that you have called us not just to be redeemed, but to grow in our relationship with you and to reflect the very character of the one who redeemed us and bought us from our sin. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand what that means. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in our godliness and reflecting of who you are. Speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're reading this particular passage, Peter is preparing the church to face what he knows is coming because the Lord has revealed it to him. Much at the end of this passage deals with prophecy and what is happening in the last days and some of the things that we studied when we went through the book of Revelation. There are many people today that they get up in the morning and they turn on the news and all you seem to hear today is oftentimes bad news. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, you can be filled with distress and despondency and despair, not knowing what to do or where to turn. And where are the answers? Well, Peter, under God's inspiration, wrote this letter, and this is the inspired word of God. And he's given it to us so that we don't have to be filled with despondency and distress and despair, but instead we have hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ, and it should be reflected in the way that we live. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the fact of the divine power that is dwelling in us as believers in Jesus Christ. And because what God has done for us, and I just want to review quickly, I'm not going to go into detail, but just for your remembrance, to lay the foundation of what we're going to look at today about the characteristics that need to be built one upon another in our lives, and how that these characteristics, as they are built one on another in our lives, enable us to be filled with hope and show the power of God to a world that doesn't even want to acknowledge He exists. You remember the last week we talked about the fact that God has what He's done for us. He's given us all things that pertain unto two characteristics, life and godliness. But not only has He given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, He has revealed Himself to us through the knowledge of Him, His Son, Jesus Christ. He has called us to His Son's glory and virtue. He has given unto us great and precious promises And we looked at those on Sunday afternoon. And if you want to get a hold of the CD and listen to some of the promises that God has given to us, we listed about 9 of them. He's given to us great and precious promises. He's allowed us to be partakers of His divine nature in that He indwells us with His Holy Spirit and is conforming us to the image of His Son so that we can reflect the glory of His Son to a world that does not know Him. And not only that, He has given us power and ability to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. We do not have to be brought under the enslavement of sin, but we have been delivered from that by the power that is found in Jesus Christ. And He's done all of this for us, and now we're going to see that the Lord is going to show us what we are to do with these things. How are we to develop a godly character? What should be different in your and my life than is different than the person who does not know the Lord? And how should we be growing each day, building things within our character so that we reflect more and more of Jesus Christ in the manner in which we live? That's what I want to look at this morning. And we're going to look at the following things. First of all, in verse 5, he says, "And besides this, giving all diligence." Besides this, and besides that was all the things God's done for us. Now He tells us what we are to be doing for Him. We are to be giving all diligence. All diligence. What is the concept of diligence? Well, concept of diligence, it involves both attitude and action. Both attitude and action. You are to possess an attitude that is to be focused upon Jesus, that is to result in actions within your life. And the way that you live your life should be reflective of the focus and how much time you spend looking to the Lord. Diligence is an attitude and an action involving the following characteristics. First of all, there is a real eagerness within the person who is diligent. Why? Because they want to do what they're about to do. If you are diligent about something, you're not going about it slothfully, lazily, haphazardly, because you have to do it or because someone is forcing you to do it. Probably before you became a believer in Christ, and those of you who grew up in a Christian home, maybe your mom and dad made you come to church every Sunday, and you thought, "Oh, I got to go to church again." But something happened when you got saved. There was a different attitude. You wanted to go to church. You wanted to be there. You wanted to be with God's people. You wanted to sing hymns. I remember hearing a man that came to visit me. This would be about 5-6 years ago now. And he came and he said, "I've got to come and see you, Glenn." He said, "Because I just have to tell you this because I know that you want to hear it." He said, and he came into my office and he said, "I want to tell you I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. You probably never thought I would be the one that would come to Christ, but," he said, "I did." And he said, "The amazing thing is, you know, I used to hate, my wife wanted to go to church, and I hated going to church. I hated being there. But," he says, "you know, now we go to a church, and I can't wait till the next Sunday. I can't wait to get there." And he said, "The church service, our church service, it lasts about an hour and a half. And we sing, and we pray, and the word is preached, and I love it, and I want to be there." That is being diligent about his Christian faith. That is having an eagerness, a desire, a longing, and there's a transformation that's occurred in his heart because he came to know Jesus. It's no longer going through the motions to try and fool people or appease God, but rather, "I want to be there." Diligence involves eagerness. Are you eager and desirous to grow closer to Christ? And so we see that diligence is an attitude that involves eagerness, real earnestness. It involves haste, and it involves effort. Effort. Do you realize that being a Christian isn't that we just sit and somehow God, through osmosis, gets us so we know His Word? God, through osmosis, grows closer to us. Those of you who don't know the term osmosis, when I was in school, we had this one professor, and he said, you're going to have to study in order to pass my tests. You're going to have to read your book. You're going to have to actually learn what's in it, or you will fail. He said, I've had students that have taken their book home and put it under their pillow at night and have gone to sleep upon their book and have thought that they could pass my tests. But guess what? They couldn't do it. Osmosis will never result in a pass grade in my class. You can't just receive it by laying your head on the Bible at night, putting it under your pillow. You have to pick it up. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to be eager about it. You have to be diligent about it. And the first thing Peter tells the believers, God has given us all these things. Now you need to be diligent about using these things and be diligent about studying God's Word. Be diligent about walking with the Lord. Be eager to see what God's going to do for you next in your life. And so we see that diligence is the first thing that is the basis of this building blocks of Christian character that Peter's going to introduce us to. And so if you're not diligent, guess what? You're never going to get to the next step. Because you will be too slothful, too lazy, too just let it go attitude, too lackadaisical, that you will never, ever become, as he says next, able to add to your faith virtue. Now, every one of us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have faith. You possess faith, or you wouldn't be saved. Because our faith has an object. The Bible tells us that. And we are to be diligent about our faith. We're to be serious about our faith. We're to be active about our faith. And what is our faith? What is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And we are to focus on the Lord. And we are to understand the power of God, the authority of God, the character of God, the purposes of God, the fact that we are His creation, and the fact that we are His new creation, and that He redeemed us through the blood of His Son. And our faith should be a focus on that God, this God who is so powerful, this God who is so loving, this God who is so caring, that in spite of who I was, and in spite of my sin, and in spite of all the wickedness that was in my life, He reached down and touched me and transformed me, and I have faith that that's occurred. I have faith that Jesus died on the cross for me. I had faith that my sins are forgiven. And I believe that because the Bible tells me. And because His Word is true and He is who He says He is. So I have a foundational faith in Christ. But I need to add to that faith. You see, I've met people that I don't doubt they're saved. They have made a commitment to the Lord, but they've just never grown. And their lives are not virtuous. There is no virtue that's been added to the faith. And instead, there are tremendous struggles that are going on spiritually in their life, even as believers. Why? Because they haven't taken that faith and added what God desires for them to add, and they haven't looked to the Lord to receive the power that He's given to them to be overcomers. So what is virtue? What is virtue? Well, I want to just give one definition to a word before we look at virtue, and that is add. Add. When you're in first grade, you begin to learn mathematics. And so in first, second, and third grade, you learn the foundations of mathematics. And one of the first things you do is you learn to add. You learn to add 1 plus 1 equals 2. And you learn that there's absolutes when it comes to this addition stuff. That 1 plus 1 is always 2. It's not 3 on Thursdays. But it's always 2. And so you learn the foundational things of addition. Well, what adding means is that it means to augment, and it means to put together. So you're taking one and you're putting another one with it, and when you take the one and put another one with it, all of a sudden it has now become two. Pretty basic, right? Well, the same thing is occurring in our faith. There's an augmentation. There's a putting together that is going to occur that Peter's going to talk to us about. You have your faith, but you are to add to your faith virtue. You are to add to your faith virtue. And the adding of your faith with virtue will augment your faith. It'll make your faith greater. Just as when you had one, whatever one might be, if you've got one finger and you add one more finger to it, now you've got two fingers. There's more there than there was before. And so we see that it's augmented too. If virtue, adding to your faith, gives you more strength as a Christian. So what is virtue? Virtue, by its definition, is excellence. It's the concept, the term virtue in the Greek here is the same root word that is means a man. It's talking about manliness. Manliness and the concept of manliness. Not that women do not possess virtue. That's not the concept of a man physically. It's the concept of a man in authority or power. Manliness. It's manliness against opposition. Manliness against, in other words, I'm willing to stand up. I'm willing to stand up for my faith. I'm adding to my faith virtue so that I will be a man in the face of the opposition around me. I will be one who is willing to stand. And the concept would be like someone who is willing to take a stand against opposition for the protection of his family. That concept of manliness. So with virtue, I am willing to take a stand for my faith. And not only that, with virtue comes strength, bravery, valor, moral goodness, abstinence from evil, really moral excellence, and efficacy and power. So what you're doing is you're taking your faith and you're augmenting it with virtue so that you're willing to stand for what is true. If you look at Christians throughout Scripture, those who believed in God, they became men and women of virtue. They were willing to stand for their faith. David, as a young boy, teenage boy, standing for his faith. Is there not a cause? And the cause was standing for Christ, standing for God in the face of an uncircumcised Philistine who was ridiculing the Lord, mocking God, and saying that his God was the true God and the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, was worthy of mockery. David said, I will stand. David was a man of virtue. He stood. Rahab was a woman of virtue. She stood when her whole city was aligning itself with the false gods of Canaan and were not going to yield to the God of the Bible. She stood for the God of the Bible, even though it may have meant her death. She was a woman of virtue. She stood and added to her faith the ability to stand for godliness and God-like character. Well, we don't stop with just standing. The Bible tells us that we go on and we need to add something to virtue. Because you and I need to know what we are to stand for. It says here, And add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To virtue knowledge. Now, knowledge, the word knowledge here is in the Greek gnosis. Gnosis. It's the same word that is used translated science. Science has gotten in the mind of the Christian has gotten this wrong perception. The real word science really means knowledge. A field of science is a field of knowledge. And so if you're studying, for example, biology or the biosciences, that's a field of knowledge when it comes to the biological aspects of the world, the animals and how they function. There's the science of plants. There's the science of language, where you study and you learn where did languages come from and how do languages interrelate, and all about language. Science merely means a field of knowledge. So we're going to add to our virtue, as it says here, knowledge or gnosis. What is it knowledge of? It's not just knowledge of anything. What are we speaking of? What's the context? What are we looking at here? What are we speaking of as far as what are we standing for? What is our virtue aligning itself with? What is our faith in? The knowledge that we're speaking here is the knowledge of God. How many Christians today have an inadequate knowledge of the Lord? They do not know who God is. They're Christians. They've been introduced to Jesus. They've been told that He's God that's come in the flesh. They've been told they're sinners. It's been revealed to them. God's Spirit's convicted them of the fact they need a Savior. They've come and they received Jesus, but they have no concept of who God is when it comes to trying to relate Him to people in the world who are against Him. And we need to realize what field of knowledge. Or, and it's interesting because Paul in his letter says to Timothy says that in the last days there's going to be science so-called. In other words, knowledge so-called, but it's really not knowledge because it's lies. That's really what he's saying. And if you look at the context of what he's talking about in his letter to Timothy, he's warning him about the last days and about all the things that are going to come and about how that he needs to stand on the Word and he needs to be preaching the Word, and there's going to come in those that are going to try and undermine the faith. And then he says, and they're going to come. And then he closes that letter by saying, science so-called will be coming. Why? Because it's going to be a false science. It's going to be a false knowledge. Do we have false knowledge today? The answer is absolutely, totally yes. Today we have things that we have theories that are really poor theories because there's absolutely no support for those theories in the macro part when it comes to evolution. You can't prove, and there is no theories or no support to show that one species and one kind was transferred to another kind. That dogs became cats, and that chimpanzees became man. There is no proof, zero. Yet today there are men that teach it as fact in college, but it's no fact at all. And sometimes I get caught into. My wife reminds me. Sometimes you said today that evolution's a fact. It's not a fact. It's a science, so called. It's a false science. Just like God said. So what science are we to be, what knowledge are we to be building our lives upon? Well, it's what the knowledge of the Bible tells us. And God reveals to Himself who He is, beginning in Genesis. Why is it so important that we understand Genesis? Because it gives us a foundation of who God is in relation to everything. If you don't understand Genesis, and if you don't have a knowledge of the book of Genesis, and a knowledge of origins from a biblical perspective, and a true biblical perspective, it will taint everything that you perceive throughout all of Scripture. Because it doesn't show you the power and the authority and who God really is. And so it begins with Genesis, and it goes all the way through Scripture. God reveals Himself to us. And so we need to have a knowledge of this God who has redeemed us. And why did it say that David was a man after God's own heart? David was a sinner like you and me. David made some serious mistakes in his life. But he had knowledge of God. He knew who God was. And he understood what God had done in his life and what God had called him from and called him to. And so when David made horrendous decisions that were wrong and sinned against God, he cried out to God for forgiveness. Why? Because he knew who God was. He had knowledge of God. He studied who God was through His Word and through spending time with Him. He'd seen the power of God work in his life. He'd seen the protective hand of God upon him. He had seen all of these things, so he had knowledge. You see, it's not just enough to have faith and to build virtue and say, I'm going to take a stand for the Lord. But if you don't know what you're standing for and who you're standing in and whose authority you're standing with, you will not be able to stand long. And so the virtue needs to have added to it knowledge, that you need to have the gnosis, the knowledge of God, and you need to understand who He is. Then he tells us that we're not just to have a head knowledge. We're not just to have a head knowledge. We are to have and to place that into a relationship. So we're to take the knowledge that we possess and we're to add to that knowledge, he says, temperance. We're to add to knowledge temperance. Temperance. Now, temperance is a word that isn't used or understood in our culture very often. My great-grandfather was involved in the temperance movement way back in the early teens and 20s. Of the last century. And there would be churches that would gather together and they'd have great big gatherings and they'd talk about the temperance movement. It was involved with alcohol, getting rid of alcohol. But temperance just isn't dealing with alcohol. And it's not just the temperance movement there. It's dealing with, well, let me tell you what temperance is. Temperance, it's underlined. You will never be a temperate person if you're not a person that's filled with the joy of the Lord. Because underlying temperance is an attitude of joyfulness, an attitude of contentment, an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude, an attitude that I do not, that what God says is true, and what God says for me is best. So what is temperance? Well, temperance is bringing things under control. I am not overcome by my lusts, but instead I turn them over to the Lord, and so that my temptations are placed in His hands and I don't yield to temptation. Temperance. The whole concept of the temperance movement was that you don't need alcohol because you don't need to have alcohol controlling your life. You need to have God controlling your life. To be a temperate person is that we persevere in our character, our will and attitude and action, and we bear without murmur or discontent. And we do not long for that which God says is evil. So it's really taking our virtue and our knowledge of that virtue, and it's putting it into action in our beginning to put it into action in our life, where I take that knowledge and I say that God is who God is. He's given me His Word. He reveals what my attitudes are to be. And so I'm going to have a temperate character. Temperance is going to mark my life. But he said that I'm to add to temperance Patience. 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 I just want to give one more definition of temperance. Temperance is really mastering, controlling oneself in moderation, in habitual moderation, in the indulgence, and to control the indulgence of our carnal appetites. That's temperance. But I'm to add patience to that. Now you see, part of my carnal appetite might be revenge. The world tells me I'm to seek revenge. Right? If something happens to me, get even. I remember one guy telling me one time, he says, did you ever hear the deal saying, don't get mad, just get even? Well, that's not to be a part of a Christian's life. Getting even isn't up to us. The Bible tells us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord will deal with those who have done wrongly to us. We do not have to seek revenge against them. As a matter of fact, Jesus said some things that were so powerful that in his day when he said them, because you had to understand the culture, you had the Romans that were inhabiting the Middle East. They were really making life miserable for the Jewish people. They wanted the Jewish people to become Greek and Roman in their thought. They wanted to get rid of this Jewish God. And so there was a real attitude of vindictiveness and revenge that was being sought against the Romans. And then in the midst of that, Jesus said that you're to pray for your enemies. You're to love your enemies and you're to pray for those that despitefully use you. You're to love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you. Revenge isn't part of the Christian's vocabulary. And so what we see here is it automatically leads in to the concept of being patient. Of being patient. Patience really has to be understood that you are putting your trust in God and not in your own abilities. You're not looking at your circumstances and going to get even, but you're realizing that in the midst of your circumstance, God is there. And that I am going to be patient, I'm going to endure, even though there is trouble and trial all around. And out of that patience will come a constancy of living that is able to not be overcome so that we do evil for evil, but we do good in the face of evil. So we see that we have here virtue and then knowledge and then temperance to the knowledge, and then patience to the temperance. But patience isn't where it stops. He said, unto patience add godliness. Godliness. Godliness is more than just a belief in God. But godliness is adding to a belief in God, a reverence of His character, understanding who He is, because we have that knowledge back here. And we revere Him. Do you revere the Lord? Do you truly just worship Him? Revere Him? You know, our young people today, they're taught to revere things, but unfortunately they're not godly things. A lot of young people, they revere singers, whether it be rock singers, country singers, whether it's Taylor Swift or, I don't know, the rock groups, or whether it's Hollywood actors and actresses, they revere them. Why? Because they want to be like them. You want to be like him. You know, we've got all of these talent shows now. The Voice, Talent America, I forget the other ones, where people go on and they want to become the next great singer, they want to become the next great actor, they want to become the next great comedian. And they're revering, that's their idols. They want to become the next great athlete. And there's a lot of parents that are really doing that to their kids. How many people have their kids? When I was in athletics in school, and I played in games, and it was fun, but I never was being prepared to be a professional when I was in fifth grade. But there's a lot of parents that are preparing their kids. They want them to be professional athletes, so they got them in hockey from the time they can walk. They've got them on skates, got them going to hockey camps and going to hockey this and hockey that, or football that, basketball that, baseball. They're forcing their kids to do more, 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 become a better, better athlete. And their focus is all wrong. You see, our focus, we're to revere the Lord. And we're to teach our children to revere the Lord. That our focus, and then what it builds in us is not athletic prowess, which, guess what? There's much talk today is given about Carson Wentz, the quarterback at NDSU, and they said they could be one of the top 10 draft picks, maybe even as high as number 2. And some of them are saying there might be even teams that will trade to get the number 1 pick to take him. And I'm thinking, wow, he's really, really a good quarterback. And they're saying that one of the teams that should take him is the Dallas Cowboys. But the Dallas Cowboys have Tony Romo. And Tony Romo is only about 32 years old. So he's only got about 2 or 3 years left. And then they need to get a new quarterback. And I'm going... So a guy like Tony Romo spent his whole life, since he was this big, preparing to become an NFL quarterback, to be caring to become the star, and he gets to be a star for about 10 years, and then at 32, you're a young person yet. But your life as an NFL quarterback is done. And if you prepared your whole life to be this athlete, and then all of a sudden, even if you're Peyton Manning, he's got to retire sometime. It was sad to watch him play because I remember seeing Peyton Manning play when he could zip the ball really hard, and now he can't. His body won't let him. But there's people that's their whole focus is the physical. We need to be focused on God and godliness. We need to be revering the Lord and training our children to revere Christ. That is what godliness is. And it results in us developing not physical bodies that will enable us to be a professional athlete for 5 or 6 or 7 years, but it will enable us to be a solid Bible-believing Christian filled with virtue, filled with all of these things that we've been talking about, filled with virtue, filled with knowledge, filled with temperance, filled with patience. Because we're filled with godliness. You see, godliness is to observe and obey God proceeding out of love and reverence for His divine character. In other words, I obey the Lord not because somebody is forcing me, not because there's a policeman standing there saying, "You better not steal." Not because I have my mom or dad standing there saying, "You better not go out and drink with the other kids." But it's because I love the Lord and I don't want to. Because I want to obey Him and walk in His godly character and reflect His character to the world. That is godliness. And it proceeds out of love and reverence of His divine character and attributes, and it results in Christian obedience. They're absolutely right. Our nation's in big trouble. Morally, we're in trouble. Economically, we're in trouble. But most importantly, spiritually, we're in trouble. Because nobody wants to be godly anymore. You see, not even Christians want to be godly. We want to have our salvation but be able to continue in our sin. And we need to walk in obedience to Christ because we revere and love Him. That is godliness. But you know something? Godliness isn't the last thing. He says that you have to add to godliness brotherly love. Brotherly love. It's interesting, the concept of brotherly love. Brotherly kindness. It's, the term here is kindness, brotherly kindness. The word in the Greek is phileo, Philadelphia. It's what the word Philadelphia comes from. The word Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. It's a love, but it's not the deepest love. But it's a love. It's a commitment. You are committed to your fellow Christians. You are committed to the body of Christ. You are committed to a world that's lost in proclaiming the truth of God's Word because you possess this brotherly kindness that you desire to see them succeed. And you desire to see those that don't know Christ come to Christ. Why? Because you possess this longing, this kindness, this brotherly kindness, this love for them that you want them to see Jesus in their life. That comes out of godliness. I can tell you right now, when the five young men that went down to take the gospel to the Alca Indians in South America and ended up being martyred for their faith, they were godly in their character. And they would have never gone if they weren't godly men. And they went out of showing brotherly kindness to them, even though it was of great cost to themselves. You see, have you ever met a believer in Christ and you know they really care about you? Well, that's brotherly kindness that he's speaking of, and it flows out of godliness. It flows out of developing a godly character. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just enough to possess the phileo type love, to possess a brotherly kindness, to possess an affection for. But I am to have charity. Charity, whenever you see the word charity used in the King James, and that is why the King James, I believe, is one of the best English translations because it does give you some differentiation in words, like ye, when it's speaking to more than one. Charity. Whenever you see charity used, it's usually speaking of agape-type love. No other translation has the ability to do that, to give any differentiation, because they always put love. And in English, love can mean a multiple of things. Love can mean lust in English. But in Greek, there are specific words. Agape is the highest type of love. The highest type of love because it's willing to sacrifice completely, expecting nothing in return, but willing to give everything. That is the ultimate position that we as Christians are to be in as we mature in our faith, where we come to the point where we are could be like Jesus, even willing to give everything for others. Agape love. See how this building block's built? One on another. And it began by what God had done for us. It began way back where it says, adding diligence, pursuing what God has done for us, and then adding to our faith. So it's more than just believing Jesus. It's more than just getting to heaven. Being a Christian is much more than that. You know, today, young people in our culture, they want to have a cause. They want to be challenged. A lot of people look at Christianity and say, oh, that's just for old women and people who... I remember one of my college professors told me that, my biology teacher, who was an ardent evolutionist, and I was trying to talk to him about creation, and he came and he told me, oh, Glenn, creation is for old women and people without a brain. That's their view of Christianity. For old women and people without a brain. I want to tell you it's not. It's for people who want to be challenged. I would say that this is one of the most challenging things that anybody could ever offer anyone on how you are to live your life and what you are to do with your life. So may we leave here today and may go home and study this passage and see what does God want for me in here? And what do I need to learn from this so I can leave this place and be used by Him? Be a virtuous man or woman. Be a knowledgeable man or woman. Being a temperate man or woman. Being one with patience, godliness, brotherly love, and charity. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand this. Help us to see how You build these blocks in our character. And Lord, they build one on another. Lord, we can never have a compassionate Jesus without first being godly and virtuous, patient and temperate. Help us to be like our Lord. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.